That doesn't touch your heart. Something's wrong a little bit. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. Anyhow, welcome. The teaching today is probably going to be abbreviated a little bit, and that's probably good news for a lot of you guys. We're going to be in Luke 7, okay? And it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible, actually. So why don't I pray and we'll get into it. Lord, I just thank you for being so good to us. Thank you, God, for these little kids. Thank you, Lord, for the son out there today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, God, for sending your son to us, to rescue us. Thank you, Lord, so much for that. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what real love is. Help us, Lord, in some small way to reflect your love to other people. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we all doing okay? Good. Yeah. So we are in Luke 7, and we're calling this the dinner party. It's covering 14, 15 verses here. And we're still early in Jesus' ministry. He's probably only been at it a few weeks now. But in that short period of time, he's already done many, many miracles. And he has become very noteworthy, famous, you could say. People are coming to him from far and wide to be healed of various diseases and maladies, but also to hear him preach, because he's speaking like no other man has ever spoken. And one of the things that they said about him is he doesn't speak like one of the scribes. He speaks as one who has authority. And he's talking about godly things, life and death and eternal life and how you get there and who he is. And he's caused quite a controversy among a lot of people. Well, like I said, by this time he's healed a lot of people. He's cast out all sorts of demons and evil spirits. He raised a man from the dead, little things like that. And, of course, the people are very excited. And they're coming out to see him. And an awful lot of people are very happy with him. They like what he's doing. Understandably so. But you have some people who weren't that happy with him at all. Particularly the religious leaders of that time. And we'll just call those the scribes and the Pharisees. These were the people who were at the top of the religious ladder at that time. And they, it says that they were outraged at him, that they were filled with rage at the things he was doing. You know, you might sit there and think, well, how can that be? He's going around healing people. He's casting out demons. He's making life better for a lot of people. Well, if these guys are concerned that he is going to usurp their position in the religious hierarchy, and people are suddenly going to be following him and not paying attention to them, the religious leaders. And that is what's taking place. And they're outraged about it. So what we have here is, we call it the dinner party. And at the dinner party, what we have is one of these Pharisees who has invited Jesus to a dinner at his house. And the Pharisee did not invite Jesus to the dinner because he admired Jesus or he just really wanted to learn from him or anything like that. He invited Jesus to his house because he wanted to be able to judge him. He wanted to look down on him. He wanted to find fault with him. And we know that had to be something like what was going on, because the common courtesies that you would extend to a guest at that time, he didn't even extend them to Jesus. And we're going to see that in these verses. So let me have a sip of water, and we'll get into it. You can hear me okay, right? One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home, and he sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. She's labeled an immoral woman already. This woman is a sinner. Of course, we all know we're all sinners. But she's a special sinner. She's been singled out here. She's probably been a prostitute. We don't know for sure. But anyhow, she heard he was there. She brings this beautiful alabaster jar filled with perfume. So what'd she do? Then she knelt behind him, Jesus, at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet. She wiped them off with a hair of her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner." Now he's already saying, he's already written Jesus off. If he were a prophet, if he was really somebody, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. He's not judging Jesus on anything he said or done. He's judging Jesus simply because this woman is touching him. And the Pharisees back at that time, they did not want any sinners in contact with them to touch them because they felt like they would catch the sin cooties, and they were so clean that they just couldn't have that happen. Okay? Very self-righteous people. Some Pharisees did get saved. We do know that. But it appears that most of them did not want much to do with Jesus at all. So, let's keep going. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. Jesus knew what he was thinking. Jesus read his mind. "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one, 50 pieces to the other. But neither of them could repay him. So he forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose will love him more after that? So Simon answered, looks like probably hesitatingly, "I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt." "That's right," Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet." This was a common courtesy. "But she's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss." That was another common courtesy. "But from the time I first came in, she's not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume." All of these things are common courtesies. And then he says this, "I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Then Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And I love this verse because it sort of sums up the way we respond to God. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. It means if you realize you've forgiven much, you've been forgiven much. And I'll just say this to you. Most of you guys are Christians. You're believers. I know that. There's not a person in this room, including me, I'll be first, who even begins to realize how much we've been forgiven. I've been forgiven a ton. You have too. So Jesus said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." The men at the table said among themselves, "Who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's our scripture. It's the end of that, right? Two different people, two different responses to Jesus. Not unusual, I know that. But this is sort of common, the way these responses go. You got the Pharisee, who he's self-righteous, and he judges Jesus. This is what he winds up doing. If this man were a prophet, he'd know what was going on. He's nothing, probably. And then you have the woman who's forgiven of sins. And she adores Jesus. She worships Jesus, right? Let's take a closer look at these folks. Simon the Pharisee, self-righteous guy. Simon is trusting in his good behavior to earn God's acceptance. Simon believes he's keeping God's law. And he thought, and the Pharisees believed, this is how you got God's acceptance. For the most part, that's what they thought. And he actually believes he's keeping God's law. The Pharisees, they specialized in law. In the Old Testament, God gave us all kind of laws to live by. But it wasn't enough for the Pharisees. The Pharisees created more laws. And the Pharisees took laws that Jesus or God had already given us, and they split those in hairs and made more laws out of them. And they thought that they were really keeping the law. Anyhow, they were law specialists, legal specialists, you could say. But, according to Jesus, none of them kept the law. None of them kept the law. But they were proud people, and they felt like, well, we'll approach God that way, by keeping his law. He's smugly pious. I think that's pretty obvious. He's looking down on other people. High up in society, Pharisees were near the top of society if they weren't at the top. And this is more reason to be proud, to look down at other people, to judge people, which is something they were very good at. We've got Pharisees among us today. Some of you guys in this room have been Pharisees. You may be Pharisees now. I've been a Pharisee. Can anybody identify with being a Pharisee, judging other people? Well, if you can't, you got to talk to your neighbor a little bit, because they can probably tell you some stuff. Anyhow, we all can fall into judging people. Matter of fact, I got to tell you the truth. It's one of the things that irritates me most about myself. Is I can look at somebody, and as my friend on the west side says, I can take their inventory in 30 seconds, you know, less than that, 3 seconds, and be judging them automatically. It's a sin. It's not good. I shouldn't do it, but I do. I wish I didn't. And I'm not high up in society. Simon was high up in society. And he's self-righteous. I've said that 2 or 3 times, but it's very obvious he is. Wealthy. The Pharisees were wealthy. They had a lot of money. They were very well insulated with money, so they didn't have these needs that a lot of people had. And he's proud of himself. He's proud of himself. He's proud of his behavior. And he thinks he's earning God's acceptance. He's got people looking up to him all the time. And the Pharisees, they just sort of had contests with each other to see who could be the most righteous, on the surface anyhow. Matter of fact, I started to put this verse up there, but I didn't. It's in John 43 and 44, chapter 5, I think, where Jesus says, how can you receive honor from God when you seek honor from each other? And that's what they did. So he's proud of himself. Now let's look at the woman, the immoral woman, as she's labeled. She's not trusting in her performance or her behavior for God's acceptance. She's placed her trust in Jesus for God's acceptance. That's what she's counting on. Instead of being smug and pious, she's simply grateful. She's grateful to have God's forgiveness. She's grateful to be where she is. And you know, you stop and think about this woman. It took some nerve for her to crash this party. And she came in there, and she knew she was going to be looked down on. And she knew she was going to be singled out. And nevertheless, she loved Jesus enough that she came in there, and she did what she did. Wetting his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. I mean, that's pretty obvious when that's going on. And of course, Simon zeroed right in on it. But what I'm saying is, she wasn't afraid to risk, what's the word, approbation, people looking down on her. She cared enough about Jesus to take a risk to upset people. For me, that's a lesson too. I think I need to be willing to take a risk to upset people sometimes, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about the message of grace, and God wants to give them salvation as a free gift. And now she's grateful. She's not at the top of society. She's at the bottom of society. She doesn't make any claim to righteousness on her own. That's clear. She's probably poor. We don't know, but she's probably poor. And again, she's humble and she makes no claim on God for good behavior. Matter of fact, she would probably easily conceded to Simon, "Simon, you're a whole lot better man than I am a woman based on your behavior." So she's not making any claims for herself spiritually. What's the basic difference, though, between these two people, between the Pharisee and the woman? Simon is proud. Simon is focused on Simon and just how good Simon is. And by the same token, he's looking down on other people that he can. The woman is humble. The woman is focused on Jesus. She's not saying, "Look at me." She's saying, "Look at him." So we could say the Pharisee's proud of who he is and he thinks he's earning God's acceptance. We'll call that plan A, okay? Just for simplicity. We'll say the woman, well, she is. She's grateful to Jesus for his forgiveness, and she's trusting him for God's acceptance. That'll be plan B. Plan A, here's the question. Does God say that it's possible to earn salvation, to earn his acceptance by our own merit? And if he does, what's he say the standard is? Yeah, he does say that. He does say we can earn his acceptance. In every religion except Christianity, a lot of religions, everyone I know of besides Christianity, says this is how you get God's acceptance. You earn it by your good works or whatever deeds it is that's prescribed for you to do. But one problem with all these other religions, besides Christianity, and check it out, don't take my word for it, at no point in these other religions, name anyone you want to name, is there any guarantee that you have achieved God's acceptance. It's simply prescribed, you follow this path, you do these things, and you'll get God's acceptance. Maybe. But there's no guarantee. Christianity is the only one that guarantees it. And here's a few verses I want you to look at. Okay, number one, this is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, famous verse, which says simply, "For everyone has sinned, all of us. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." No matter who you are, no matter how good you are, and a lot of people are a lot better than other people. I know that. But we all fall short. And in the tense of the original language, it says, all have fallen short and are currently falling short. We all fall short of God's standard. That's it. So it doesn't look good for plan A there. And this verse here, there's a story behind this verse. A friend of mine he was not a Christian. He was trying to figure out how to become a Christian. He opened the Bible up, the New Testament. He got into the book of Matthew. He got into chapter 5, where Jesus is telling people who think they're earning God's acceptance, he is raising the bar. It's where he says, if you've never committed adultery, okay. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? Then you've committed adultery. Have you never murdered anybody? That's cool. Have you ever hated anybody? That's murder. And he keeps raising the bar like this to these people who think they're earning God's acceptance. And anyhow, my friend, he's reading all these and he's thinking, well, maybe I can do this, or maybe I can deal with that, or blah, blah, blah. And then he gets to the last verse in chapter 5, which simply says, but you're to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's God's standard for anyone who wants to get there on their own good behavior. If you're here today and you want to know how to become a Christian, how to get saved, as they say, totally forget the idea of earning God's acceptance by your good behavior. He says it won't work. And here's the last one I'm going to show you on this, and this is in the book of Galatians. And if you don't know where the book of Galatians is, you ought to find out, because the book of Galatians is strong, very strong, strongest book in the Bible on how do you really get saved. But first it says this is not the way you get saved. Plan A says, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, that means doing good things versus bad things, by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's it. So if you're counting on it, give it up. It ain't going to happen. So the logical question is, how do you get saved? Was the woman right? Plan B, will God really give salvation, eternal life, save you? Will he really offer that freely as a gift to anybody who will put their trust in him? Will he really do that? Where does it say that? And if he will, is it permanent? Can he take it away anytime he wants to? Is there a standard you have to live up to then? Can you lose it? I guess that's the question. Well, one of the primary verses I think of on this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. If you've never seen this verse, look at it and read it close. Written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God himself, says, God saved you by his grace. When you think of the word grace, think of gift or charity, because that's what it means. God saved you as charity. God saved you by giving you a gift. God saved you by his grace. When did he do it? When you believed in Jesus. When you placed your trust in him. That's when he did it. God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. None of us are going to be in heaven one day saying, me and God did a good job. Here I am. It's not going to be it at all. We can't boast about anything. We are charity cases, all of us. But God loves to give charity cases, what they need. That's the reason Jesus came. Anyhow, that's one verse. And there's tons of these, but I'm only going to give you a couple more. This is in John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, chapter 1. Says, but to all who believed him or trusted him and accepted him, referring to Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. And it doesn't list any exceptions. But to all, everybody who had placed their trust in Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? It is easy. It's very easy to become a Christian. But the only problem with it, for a lot of us, is it offends our pride big time. We don't want to bow the knee to anybody, even God. So, here's the other one. Revelation. I know a few people have been saved by this verse right here alone. It's a picture of Jesus. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he's referring to the door of your heart. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If you're here, you don't know Jesus, and you're thinking about how do I get saved, I guarantee you, he's knocking on your heart right now, whoever you are. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And what he's talking about is forming a deep, lifelong relationship, eternity-long relationship, you could say. And that's all it takes, is to open the door and say, yes, I do believe in Jesus. I do believe he died on the cross for sins. I want my sins paid for by Jesus. That's how you get saved, guys. That's all there is to it. What about baptism? Do you have to get baptized? No. No. Jesus recommends we get baptized simply as a witness to other people who don't know how you get saved. Baptism is simply an external sign of what has taken place internally in your life. Do you have to go to church? Do you got to come here every week and give money? Sing in the choir? No, none of that. You don't have to do any of that. All you have to do is place your trust in Jesus. If you never walk in a church door again, you're still saved. You're still going to heaven. Now, it's recommended that you get into a Bible study, because how else are you going to learn what God has to say? He wrote this book. It's a love letter to you. He wants you to know him. That's the best way to come to know him, is to come to know his word. But you don't have to. And you don't have to get baptized. And you don't have to give money, anything like that. This is a silent transaction between you and God. It can take place while you're sitting there on your seat now. It can take place as you're driving home. It can take place as you're mowing the yard. I know, guys, that's the way it went down. It can take place as you're leaning against your dining room table by yourself, thinking. God knows. When it takes place, he knows. Now, here is what's really cool about being a Christian. God gives confirmation to his children that they are his children when you become God's child. It's not like, Jesus, come into my life and forgive me. I'm placing my trust in you. And then you walk away and you think, wow, I wonder if that took. I wonder how many more times I got to say it. And, of course, most people say it, frankly, more than once. I probably said it 10 times. I don't know. Because I didn't know if it took or not, you know. It's the way we think. But what God will do, the verse is up there. Okay, read this verse. This is Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. It says, when you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his children. And that is what he does. When you place your trust in Jesus, he doesn't just forgive you and say, okay, you can come into the house. Just stay in the back room. He adopts you as his child, his own child at that time. His own child. You even have an inheritance. But we'll talk about that some other time, because that's too much to contain right now, I think. But he adopts you as his own child. When you receive God's Spirit, he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba. That's Arabic for daddy. Abba, father. And that says, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm, to confirm, to verify that we are God's children in a real experiential way that you can recognize. Once you ask God into your life, Jesus into your life, he will come in behind that, maybe not immediately, maybe not the next day, maybe not the next week, but he will come in behind that, and he will verify in a real way that it happened. I've got my story. I'm not going to tell you. Talk to you later if you want to hear it. A lot of you already have. But you can talk to a lot of different people around here, and they'll tell you their story. I know one guy is talking to him. He named about 3 things real quick off the top. But one of them he named is his best friend died. And he and some of his buddies went to the funeral. And as when the funeral was over, they're all filing out, walking out. And he and his buddies, I don't know if they agreed on this beforehand or what, but they were praying that their friend would be okay. In other words, that their friend, that God would verify some way that their friend was in the kingdom of heaven. And somehow, in their mind or their spirit, all 3 of these guys, it was confirmed at the same time. As a matter of fact, he said, they turned to each other, to ask each other, did you experience what I experienced? And maybe he'll share this later. He's in here. But that happened. And to him, that was a real experiential way that God was in his life doing that. It's a beautiful thing. I know another guy, I can name a bunch of these, but I'm not going to. He accepted Christ, and when he accepted Christ, he had a lot of sin in his life, just like I did. And he was really trying to get loose from it, but he couldn't get loose. And he and this other guy, they went to this athletic club, and they're sitting in the parking lot afterward. And he asked this guy to pray for him, older brother. And he's been over in the car, I guess they both were, when the guy's praying for him. And the guy prayed, and when he prayed that God will somehow lift the devil off of this guy's back, because he felt like that's what was going on. Anyhow, my friend who's been over like this, he said, when he prayed, that prayer, he said, suddenly I just jerked up, like this weight was off of my back. He said, it was like 200 pounds was lifted off my back. Bam, just like that. And he said, and I'm sitting there, and I'm laughing and I'm crying at the same time. But it was a real experience, and it really happened. And this was a confirmation in his life. God's real. God's in your life. It's not some fantasy. This is real. God is real. You ask him into your life, he comes into your life. So, there's others I could tell you, but the point is God will come in. He'll confirm it later that you really are his child. So this woman, how does she respond to God? How should we respond to God's forgiveness and his acceptance? The woman's response was action based on gratitude. She went out to this party where she knew she would not be welcome, and she went in there and she did what she did with Jesus' feet. No doubt she singled out. What kind of action, folks, should yours be individually? If you've received Christ and you know you have, what kind of action should follow that? It's not normal to just set on that. Yes, set on it for a while. A lot of us set on it for a while. But sooner or later, God's going to call us to action. And one of the reasons he wants to do that, he wants to use us. He wants to use you to reach other people, just like he used other people to reach you and me. Think of who they were. Think of the times. Think of the experience. Think of the people going out of their way. I remember it well. I'll never forget it. I think they were very courageous, a lot of them, to do it. But they went out of their way. They got my butt saved, and I'm eternally grateful for it. Anyhow, whatever you do, whatever action you do, that's up to you. You pick out what you want to do. But I just want to name a few here real quick. The people in this room are involved in. If they're not in this room, they're in Oasis. And you can talk to them later. Or just ask me or my wife, somebody. We'll point you out. But anyhow, there's a couple of guys come to the CT all the time. One of them works in Oasis all the time already. And they go to what I call an old folks home. I don't know what you really call it. It's a retirement community for older guys, older women. And they go in there every other Friday, and they teach the word to these people. And they sing with them, and they joke with them. They hang out with them. They eat with them. They sort of live with them there temporarily for a while. But they're getting God's word out to these people. These people friggin' love them, okay? They went in there cold. They didn't know anybody. But these people love these guys, and who knows what God's going to do with this ministry. I'm sure some people have gotten saved there, but I haven't confirmed that. I just certainly suspect it by now. If they haven't, they're going to. That's one thing. I know another couple. They go to a food pantry. Matter of fact, they go to a food pantry in another county. They take their kids with them, and there they serve these people. What are they doing? They're showing these people the love of God, even though these people may not know it, but they can pick up on it, and they're modeling this for their kids. It's a great thing to do. I know a bunch of guys who, for years, they went to This facility down just south of Lancaster called the Southeastern Correctional Facility, it's a prison. They went in there for years talking to these prisoners, teaching the word. And the cool thing about, well, I guess it's cool about prison ministries, you don't know who's getting saved most of the time unless somebody just says they got saved. So they did this for about 10 years, some of them. No doubt numbers of people got saved, but they're not going to know who it was till they get to heaven. But that'll be a cool surprise. So that's another thing you can do. Different places you can volunteer. Hospice, okay? There's guys in here, women in here, that work in hospice. Hospice is a great opportunity to share the love of Christ with people. And I've heard stories of people who, well, no, I only heard one story like this, of this person who was basically on their deathbed. And this guy was talking to him. He was afraid to say anything to him about God, but he did anyhow. And their response was something like, I was wondering when you were going to explain how that happens, how I get to heaven. This is very cool. Big brothers, big sisters, that's another thing you can volunteer for. Man, is there a need for some big brothers, I can tell you that. And big sisters, for that matter. Anyhow, how are you going to respond to this? How are you going to respond to what God's done for you? We're just about at the end, guys. But I want to come back to this verse. I tell you, Jesus says, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only little love. Do you realize how much you've been forgiven? Do you realize the fate that you've avoided? If you realize it, then it's a very natural thing to show love to other people, to try to get the message to other people some way. And you don't have to use words. You can go to a hospice. You can go to a food pantry, whatever. You can serve at the ball games here at the snack bar. Okay. I'm not holding myself up as an example, by the way. I probably got as far to go as anybody, farther than a lot of you guys in that area. But I know it's something I need to be doing. And here is the command Jesus gave shortly before he was crucified to his disciples. He says, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love them? He showed them love. He came to them and showed them love. He showed them love sacrificially too. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, by you loving one another, everyone will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So if you've accepted Christ, if he's come into your life and saved you, then this is what he's calling on you to do. And I don't expect people to jump up out of their chairs and go running out the door. I know it takes time a lot of times for people to figure out, okay, where do I fit in? But I guarantee you, God's got a place to fit you in. He's got a role in his plan of salvation for you. And it's a special role for you. And it's a role that's made for you. And it's a role that you'll fill better than anybody else. You'll talk to people and you'll find out they're doing things that God had conditioned them to do. Especially. So I want to end with one last verse. It's not up there, but if you want to write it down, you can. And it's in Matthew 5, verse 14 and 16. Jesus talking to believers. It doesn't mean they've been believers for 20 years. They could have been believers for a week. But he's talking to believers and he says, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You're my light to the world, is Jesus saying. And then he says in verse 16, let your light shine before people in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. It's not to get credit for you or me. It's to get credit for him. That's the reason he calls us to do these things, to steer people to the Lord. So we got 10 minutes left before you got to get your kids. So if you got questions or comments, hold up your hand and somebody will come by. If you're a visitor, we got a free book outside for you. One or two books you can pick up. One of them's called Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, written by Dennis McCallum. Great book. And the other book is How Good Is Good Enough, written by a guy named Andy Stanley. You want to know how to get to heaven? You want to have it in writing? Very simple little book you can read in one day easy. Read that book. It is a great little book. And he sums it all up in short order. You don't have to get into a bunch of reading. One day you'll knock it out easy, half a day. Okay, hold your hand up if you got a question or a comment, and we'll take it.
You know, growing up, I didn't get to go to a church. And if it wasn't for a church bus that showed up on one Saturday or Sunday to pick me up, I would have never heard the gospel until I was much older. Now, that church bus never came back to pick me up subsequently, but I heard it once, and I was very young, and I accepted Christ, but for many years, I never knew what to do with it.
Wow.
I heard the message. I had asked for forgiveness every day, so unfortunately, if I got hit by a bus that day, and I hadn't asked for forgiveness that day, well, really too bad for me. So I lived high school with that thought. You can imagine high school and everything that you do in high school. So it wasn't until I was in my early 20s that I heard that I only had to ask for it once, and I swear I've probably asked for it 100 times even after then. Okay, this time, God, I really mean it. But what did I do with, you know, what do you do with it afterwards? And it wasn't until I heard someone say, you know what, come out to a home group. Well, why would I do that? You know, and I'm so thankful that I did, because I learned what to do with it. Not only sharing it with others, but learning that God's got a role for me in his church, with his people, and people who don't even know him. And what would that look like? And I am so thankful for God probing, like, hey, why don't you get involved with this group? Because not only have I got the opportunity to teach others, but, you know, being taught by people as well, but imparting what God's taught me onto others and serving people. And just the joy that comes out of life and all that. And I don't know what it would look like, because, you know, not all churches have home groups, you know, but that's just one of the models that we have here. So I know people grow spiritually in other churches, you know, on different models, but I'm thankful for what we've got going on here. So I just want to encourage anybody, what do you do next? I would encourage you to check out a home group.
I agree 100%. Thanks. Thanks for sharing that, but 100%. Somebody else? Somebody stole my stool.
Ken, well, I was thinking, you know, the true litmus test, every time I think of where my spiritual walk is with the Lord, is how I respond to other people and how I look at other people. And I think we're all guilty of going down the dark road of thinking the worst of folks. You know, when you walk into a room and you see somebody across the room, and you're like, you've already got a label on them, okay? Mm-hmm. Whether they're your friend or foe or whatever, you've labeled them as X. And I think about this mentality that this story brings out where, you know, I'm better than you. You know, how wrong could we possibly be? Seriously. And it always reminds me when I get into this mode that my relationship with the Lord is off base at that point. Somewhere I've walked away from him, because I'm starting to look at people negatively, finding fault, finding sin, just looking down on them for whatever reason. And it just shows me that I have not sought the Lord out in my own life. Because if I have that close relationship with Christ, and that is rekindled every morning, and I read my word, and I'm praying, I'm in fellowship, I'm serving, those things remind me we're all on the same ship here. And none of us are good sailors. This boat's dead if it wasn't for one captain, right? Mm-hmm. And it's just something I think we should think about more and more. Don't look at people and find the negative in them and live off of that. Because when you do, all you're saying repetitively over and over is, I'm better than you. For whatever reason, I'm better than you. You know, I think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10. He said, you know, when you compare yourselves by yourself, you're doing something that's not wise. You know, mm-hmm. Don't live your life that way. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I put away childish things, right? What did children do? You know, they played the game of, you know, I'm in your group, you're not in my group because of X or Y or whatever. Mm-hmm. We do the same thing as adults. And we just need to regroup there, I think. And the only way to do that is to be grateful and thankful of what you have in Christ and just remember that every morning. And that'll bring you back to this soberness of spirit that we all need that says we're on level ground.
Thanks. Thank you much. Yeah, the ground at the cross, I heard, is level, period, at the foot of the cross. Well, we got two on that side. We got to have two on this side to balance it out.
Thanks a lot for your teaching today, Kendall. I've got a question, and I hope it comes across okay. I'm not exactly sure how to ask this. I remember when I first came to Christ, I was in tears. I remember when my daughter came to Christ, both my daughters, both of them in tears. My first year in a youth ministry, I got to pray with this kid named Rodney. He's a little hard ass. He's got black hair and he's black fingernail polish. And I remember when he came to Christ, he was in tears. Most people, just like the woman at Christ's feet, she was weeping and her tears on his feet. Is there something there that everybody in my life, almost everybody in my life, I don't want to make an absolute statement there, almost everybody in my life that comes to Christ is in tears? What is that? And same way with this woman, when she comes to Christ and she's at his feet, she's in tears. What's that whole connection there? Can you help me with that?
Good question. I probably can't help you with it very much, but some people, and God knows what we all need individually, is the only thing I can say. Some people he will confirm in a real way with tears and everything that, yeah, this is real. Some people it comes later. Some people, you know, they do that and they feel nothing. You know, I mean, I've talked to people like that. I'm not sure I felt a whole lot when it happened, except I'm thinking, I hope it takes. You know? But later, as I said, he'll come along and confirm that a lot of times. With my friend I was talking about, and, you know, at the funeral and so forth, and the guy in the parking lot. In my case, I found out that I could shed tears for the first time since I was about 9 years old. I'd start getting emotional, okay? And found out I could no longer sing the Christian songs that I loved without choking up. I don't know why. Something from God, I guess. But anyhow, I don't know, weird. But different people, different things. That's the only thing anybody else want to take a shot at that, go ahead.
Yeah, I was one of those ones that when I talk about the cross, it chokes me up. But, you know, the neat thing he said to her at the end of that was, your faith saved you. Go in peace. You know, it's once you get past the emotional thing and the tears and, oh, you know, I can't believe I did this, I did that. You always come back to that. You know, it's like, hey, I forgive you. And, you know, you question, you know, why is he doing what he's doing the way that he's doing it? And it's, thank God he's doing it the way he's doing it, because he's not slow. You know, he's patient. He wants plenty of people to come to know him. My wife yesterday had lunch with her brother. and sisters. And he's, you know, they're all talking about God. And he goes, I can't believe you guys. You know, you're going to feel so silly at the end of your lives when you realize there is no such thing as heaven or hell. And my wife, you know, she's not a great apologetist, but she said the perfect thing. Well, Gino, I think I need to spend as much time as I can with you right now because I'm not going to see you when I get there.
Wow.
And I'm like, you couldn't have said it any better. That is neat because he still has time to change his mind.
Yeah.
Just like we all did.
Yep.
That's all I wanted to say.
Thanks. Thanks for sharing that. Oh, it's 11:45. We better close it up. I'm sorry. I'll pray. You got to get your kids. Lord, thanks for this meeting. And Lord, thank you again for making salvation so simple that anybody could be saved. And I just thank you, God, for sending your son. I thank you for sending Jesus. I pray, Lord, that some people in this room will turn to him right now or later, if they haven't already. Amen. Hey. Love you, dude.
Good stuff.
Thanks.
That teaching tears me up. That her coming to Christ because you have that plan A and that plan B. We live in that plan A until we choose to accept that plan B.